Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. We're going to wrap up tonight our teaching on the husband's headship, the husband's role in this section. But before we do, just want to say that I appreciate your prayers about our time in Huntsville at the worship conference. It was great. We had a good time. We did not come back with someone to lead music. That's all right. We'll see if anything comes out of some of the connections and conversations I was able to have there. But it was a good time, and thankful for the like-minded churches and pastors that I got to interact with and deepen some friendships even while I was up there, so that was good. All right. In Ephesians 5, we're jumping back into verse 28. Of course, this section is where we've been for a while and looking at marriage roles that the wife is called to submit to her husband. The husband is called to love his wife. We spent time talking about what kind of leader a man needs to be in his home. And since God has made him the head, that doesn't look like a domineering, authoritarian tyrant in the home. But that includes what Paul explicitly calls men to do, to love, as well as other things that were helpful to think through. Let me just read these instructions again to the husband, starting in verse 25 all the way through the end of the passage. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this incredible, detailed section of scripture that informs our homes and how we should interact in marriage in the home. How every member of your church, whether married or single, should think about this foundational institution of marriage that you've given to mankind. And God, we thank you for salvation that produces these kinds of lives, these kinds of homes in the church. And though these cannot exist in the world, we pray that our homes would be those that have the aroma of Christ, where there is submission happening, where there is love present. And God, we pray that this would be the case so that you might get the glory, that you would be seen as the gracious, wise God that you are, and that you would draw men to yourself, even as we display Christ, lift up Christ in our own lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in this passage, the instructions to the husbands break down into really two ways, two premier examples that the husband can look to inform his love. And that comes down to Christ's love for the church, Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed king. He loves the church, and he loved the church in him giving himself for all of the reasons that Paul mentions here. And so the loving headship of Christian husbands must mirror that first love, Christ's love, the Messiah's love for the church. And then the second love that the loving headship of Christian husbands must mirror is the husband's love even for himself. And as you were following along, as I read, you just see that repeated numerous times, that husbands must love their own wives as themselves or as their own bodies. Verse 28, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29. And then again, he mentions in verse 33, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. So really the idea of some type of self-love, because he keeps saying as the husband loves himself, is inescapable. Now in our day, self-love is taught, promoted really as sort of a highest ideal. You know, this ultimate good of self-love is what our culture teaches. You have to love yourself, esteem yourself. So we're taught to have high self-esteem, or that problems in our lives result from low self-esteem. Or people are taught to think about how worthy they are, this idea of self-worth. Be proud of yourself. You're worthy. Esteem yourself. You're lovable. You're lovely. Love yourself. And even the church has taught this for some time, has sort of tried to Christianize this worldly idea of self-love. Just listen at one author who teaches in his book, Love Yourself. He says, quote, you cannot love your neighbor, you cannot love God, unless you first love yourself. Without self-love, there can be no love for others, is what he says. And that idea, when Christians have tried to attach Bible verses to this idea of loving yourself, they've only gone to a handful of places. And one of those places is primarily Matthew 22, where Jesus talks about the first greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. And he says in that passage, the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's not the only place where he says this, but this idea that you should love others as you love yourself, people have gone to those kinds of passages and said, see, loving yourself is a prerequisite to loving others. You have to first learn to love yourself, appreciate who you are, and really, that becomes the sort of ceiling on love for God and love for others, as this one author is teaching. You can't love God unless you love yourself. You can't love others unless you love yourself. And so if you want to love God and others better, you have to increase self-love. And since this is one of the passages, Ephesians 5, where people have gone to teach this, where we would hear Christians try and defend this idea, I want to just give you a few reasons to consider why teaching people to love self is not only unbiblical, but unnecessary. And so let me just give you a few of these reasons. Self-love is one, not commanded. You'll see in the passage, though it has numerous commands, never is the husband commanded to love himself. You guys see that? Did you hear where the husband was said, you must love yourself? It's not there. So self-love is never commanded in Scripture. We're never told, love yourself. Not only is self-love not commanded, but it's not commended either. Self-love is also not commended by the writers of Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do they say, this is actually really, really healthy. This is really, really good for you. If you practice loving yourself, if you work hard at loving yourself, then you'll do well. You'll never find those kinds of statements in Scripture. Also, self-love is assumed rather than commanded. It's assumed, right? Everywhere where self-love is mentioned in a context like this, where you're being told, hey, love your neighbor, or in Ephesians 5, love your wife, it's always as you love yourself, or as you already are loving yourself. It's just assumed. You do love yourself, so love your wife. You do love yourself, so love your neighbor. So that's another reason that self-love isn't taught in Scripture, and the idea of teaching it is not scriptural. It's not commanded. It's not commended. It is assumed. Also, self-love, if you look in this passage, to get to the specifics of Ephesians 5, self-love is identified as love for the body. Love for the body. This is where zooming in on the details of a passage is really helpful. If you're left scratching your head and going, something doesn't sound right about that. The answer is not out there somewhere. What do I do with that? You know, somebody's telling me the Bible says something that I'm not sure it says. The answer, or the way you think about that, is by returning back to the same passages and just looking carefully at the details. Notice in verse 28, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. That's interesting. Paul does not begin that statement or this section by saying husbands ought to love their wives as they love themselves. He actually points to a specific part about you, husbands. And he says, bodies. And then following that statement with reference to the body, he who loves his wife loves himself. And then he says again in verse 29, because, and gives this reason, no one ever hated his own flesh. No one ever hated his own body. So again, the body is what's in view. That's for a reason that we'll get to. And then only later in verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. Okay. And again, there you would just see the parallel. He's referring to love of self as actually being love of what in particular? Love of your body. Okay, he's using this language to all to serve a purpose. Just note the difference between that, what Paul's saying, and what you would hear in the culture. People aren't trying to say, hey, love yourself in this sense of something that you already do with your body, right? When people talk about loving yourself, they're talking about thinking well about who you are, whether that's personality, preferences, even sinful inclinations. You know, people say, be you, do you. There's nothing wrong with you. You got to be satisfied with who you are. Love yourself. That's certainly not what Paul's meaning. So this idea of loving yourself, as the culture would put it, is just on a completely different playing field than what Paul means when he says people already possess some sort of self-love. A fifth reason. Notice that in the details of the passage, again, verse 29, what he actually means by you love your body. Husbands love their bodies, so they're called to love their wives as they do in the same way. But in verse 29, he says no one ever hated his own flesh, but he does what? Nourishes and cherishes. Yeah. So what does he mean then by love of the body or love of self? Oh, here's what you do. Here's a description of love for one's body or love for oneself. Nourish, cherish. That's what Paul means. People don't hate their bodies. They nourish and they cherish it. So they love themselves in that sense. Sixthly, you'll notice the two greatest commandments don't include self-love. Here's what the point that Jay Adams makes in his book on this very subject. He says, all of Scripture can be hung on two pegs, love God, love neighbor. Yet the self-esteem people make three commands out of Christ's two. They make the first two commands depend upon a supposed third, i.e. love yourself, right? If love of self was so necessary and needed and was sort of this prerequisite to love for God and love for neighbor, then why didn't Christ say do that first? Shouldn't that be the greatest commandment? Love self. And then the second, love God. And then the third, love neighbor. Christ doesn't do that. So the two greatest commandments don't include a love of self. If you can just think biblically for a second, everywhere in Scripture, and we've seen this not only in this section written specifically to husbands, but if we back up to verse 2 of Ephesians 5, he tells all the beloved children in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, to do this. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. So he commands love in a way here and says you should practice this. Practice love. Walk in it. He even has to say in chapter 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in love. So Paul knows how to instruct in love, and it's always love for others, right? If love, another way to think about this is that if self-love were so necessary to loving others, then why do we not get any instruction in Scripture on how to do it? How to love self? Again, that goes back to the fact that it's assumed. Nobody has to be told this. You just do it so naturally, so normally, so easily. So all of the instruction has to be, hey, what you already do, already know how to do, you have to work to do that with others. And then finally, a couple things to consider is that self-love is explicitly taught as a chief sin. Just hold your place here and flip a few books to the right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul wants to tell Timothy at the end of his life how hard things are going to get, and why things are going to get hard, he essentially says, even if you look in the church, here's how things are going to be very soon. Let me tell you some of the symptoms of evil days, of difficult times. And if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Here's why. For men will be lovers of what?
Self.
That's why the last days are going to be difficult, because men will be lovers of self. And then he adds to that, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. Notice unloving. Wait, they love themselves, but he calls them unloving. Right, because the actual virtuous love, they don't practice. The one love that is not commendable, love of self, they practice. They're also irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They love all the wrong things. Money, pleasure, not others, self, not God. So self-love is actually condemned as a sin for why times become difficult. And aside from all of those things, you get, just reading the passage, just at a cursory reading, the whole thrust and tone of the passage is others-focused. It is others-centered. It is aiming at love for others. And that's just low-hanging fruit. So to teach love for self or self-esteem as something virtuous is completely unbiblical. And again, here again, I would agree with Jay Adams when he says, when people arrive at these conclusions and look to the Bible to support that teaching, he rightly says, quote, the Bible is used not to discover what God has to say or what to believe. Rather, the viewpoint was already bought and brought to the Bible when the biblical search began. To say that God desires this, someone would have to already conclude that they should love themselves and then go search for a verse, rather than just say, what does the Bible say about that? And then discover what Scripture says. And so that's what we want to do, is just discover what does Scripture say on this whole topic. And in this passage, the love that a husband is said to have for himself provides a model or some sort of example for the way that a husband should love his wife. Now, this is instructive for the two husbands in the room at the moment, singles included. You'll notice these instructions were just written to the whole church, for the whole church to read. Why? Because all the husbands need to be on the hook. Single men can encourage husbands in this. Single women can know something about Christ's love and about proper love in the home. I mean, this is instructive for everybody. And so with that, verse 28 through verse 33 shows us that in mirroring the husband's love for himself, husbands are called to practice love that is four things. Okay, four qualities. In verse 28, this practice of love must be without option. Without option. That's the first mark, really, of a husband's love for himself is instructive to show husbands that this is not an option. Look at Paul's language. So husbands ought. also to love their own wives. I mean, he uses a word here that gets translated in the English ought. It's a word that means to be indebted to someone in a financial sense. It can be used that way. It is used that way. So if you had gone into debt, you were required to repay someone. You owed it to them. That's the word he uses. You're obligated. It just means you're under obligation in that sense. That's why he says ought. This is a moral ought. It's an obligation. So here's what that means. Husbands don't have an option. Their love toward their wives is without option. You don't have a choice B, in other words. Husbands, do I feel like loving my wife today is not the question. Did she love me is not the question. Does she deserve my love is not the question. It doesn't matter. You're under obligation. This brings into sharp focus that really, I think, a biblical principle for all of us to hone in on is that when God tells us to do something, we are a people under obligation. We have a duty. Just because God has said it. If there was no benefit in it for us, we would still be obligated to do it. Right? If, again, looking to Christ in the gospel, if it was going to kill us to obey God, then we should die obediently. Right? That's the Christian's mindset. Whatever temptation you might experience, when it comes down to how you respond in that moment, just let this sink in. Let this guard your heart, as it were, against temptation, against sin. You are a person under obligation. You're a slave. We talked about this from Psalm 119. That's how he sees himself in this intimate relationship with Yahweh, his king. He's the slave. Yahweh is God. And that's something of the mentality that Paul is telling husbands to imbibe. You're under obligation. You have a duty. Now, we can mistakenly think about duty as some sort of lesser form of motivation, right? If I do it because I have to, or if I do it because I'm supposed to, in our day, somehow, that's become a lesser kind of obedience. That's not really commendable. Oh, you just did it because you were supposed to. And somehow that's a bad thing. Well, this isn't the last time that we come up against this principle, because where he obligates husbands to do this, he also is going to obligate children in a similar way. Look at what he tells children later in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. I mean, what about obey your parents because you'll get a good job one day, make a lot of money? I mean, he doesn't say that. Right out the gate, children, obey your parents and let me give you motivation. It's the right thing to do. That's it. First, he gives other motivations to follow. They have to do with eternal life and what else that we'll get to. But just because it's the right thing to do. Husbands, love your wives because you're obligated to, because you ought to, because it's the right thing to do before God. And who says that it's the right thing to do? Who says that you ought to? For whom is Paul speaking here? He's writing these words. Are these Paul's words ultimately? No, he's speaking for who? For God. So because God has said it, that's why you're obligated. And so the husband, it's helpful for the husband to remember, I have to love my wife at this high level as well as I already love myself, as well as Christ loved the church. Why? Because God said I should. And so I'm duty bound. That's right. And that's good. That's okay. It's right to think of yourselves that way if you're a husband. If you're a Christian, anything else God has required you to do, you can and should do it because you ought to. Because you're a slave and God gets to tell you what to do. You know, we can over-spiritualize, I think, our obedience sometimes and miss this simple principle. But if you think a dad, a man who's supposed to pay child support, if he pays child support to his children's mother out of a sense of duty, because it's just the right thing to do, because I'm supposed to help take care of my kids, is the woman complaining? Is the woman saying, nah, I don't want that until you do it for other motivations? No. What's she saying? Thank you. You should be taking care of your kids. And she's right. So we shouldn't miss that initial principle that the husband is called to practice love that is, first of all, without option. And frankly, if more men at just that first point would think of this first principle, I'm called to love that woman and I don't actually have another option, then the world would be a better place. There'd be lots more happier homes, right? If that were the case. And really the problem with so many homes is that men think they have another option, that they get to choose. Well, that's not the case. So this love should be without option. Number two, a man's practice of love for his wife should also be without rival. Without rival. So husbands ought to love their who? Own wives. Not somebody else's wife. Not some other woman who's not your wife, who doesn't have a husband, but love their own wives. We have more single males in the room than not. So just think about this. If you're a single man, when you get married, if you want to be married one day, you only ever should, not that there haven't been other practices elsewhere and throughout human history, but what God intends is for all of the energy of your love to go to one woman for a lifetime. You go from single to married, and the realm in which your love gets to expand, gets to operate, it only broadens by one person. And that doesn't give you many more options either, right? The point is that the husband's love for his wife should have no other rivals. Your wife should have no other competition when it comes to your affection. Each husband here is called by God to love his own wife, which is also another argument against polygamy. If a husband marries a woman and obeys this command, he'll never marry another woman in addition to his wife. He's called to love his own wife and her alone. In our day, when sexual perversions seem to be multiplying by the hour, polyamory, what's called polyamory or multiple loves, is on the rise. You know, I think if we keep going the direction we're going, then polygamy will be legalized at some point. How could it not be? But Christians have, you know, professing Christians have found this idea enticing. You know, I've met them who want to try and defend this from Scripture. Here Paul says, each man is called to love his own wife. Or speaking to all the husbands, love your own wife. So the love of the love that a man practices with his wife should be singular, and she shouldn't have any rivals. Furthermore, how do we know that that's the case? Well, he goes on and uses a similar phrase that we've already seen. He's already in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And then again, he uses the just as phrase in 29, just as Christ also does the church. So unless Christ is adding new lovers alongside the church, then the husband doesn't get to do that either. Christ has a singular love, even as Paul describes it in this passage. Which is why what we talked about last time, he hones in on Christ's love specifically and uniquely to the church when he gave himself, and for all of these reasons for which he gave himself. So the husbands must practice love that is first without option, second without rival, third without distinction. Without distinction. And what I mean by that is without distinction from the husband's own love for his body and Christ's love for his own body, the church. The husband's love must be, he's called to possess and practice a love for his wife that looks just like, that is indistinguishable from his love for his body and Christ's love for his church. So it's a love in that sense without distinction. Verse 28, as their own bodies, he who loves his own wife loves himself. That's interesting. He who loves his wife loves himself, i.e. his own body. So Paul acknowledges that men naturally possess a self-love, i.e. care for their own bodies. And so he has to tell them, okay, so if you love your wife, someone who's distinct from you, exists outside of you, then you actually are loving yourself. Why? Because, verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. What is he doing there? He's actually teasing out or teaching, reminding husbands of the one flesh union that husbands and wives have in marriage. There's a union in marriage that husbands and wives have. This is how a man can be told, if you love your wife, then you're actually loving yourself. Why? Because she is you. By virtue of being united in marriage, you've become one. And that's actually where he ends up going, verse 31. For this reason, and I think the for this reason is to love a wife. For this reason, a man shall leave, literally forsake, depart, desert his father and mother. These are like the dearest relationships a man can have outside of marriage. You know, he's raised by his parents. He came from their own body. They're a part of him in that sense. So he's going to desert them, forsake them, and be joined. This indissolvable union to a woman who's not of his family, who they don't belong to each other naturally. And the two become one flesh. God sees them as one flesh, one person, one earthly life, right? So if they become one flesh, then when a husband loves his wife, he cares for her, he gives of himself to do her good, which is, again, that is what agape love is, self-sacrificing preference to do someone else good. Because the husband and wife are one flesh, then by loving a man loving his wife, he's actually loving himself because they are one. In this idea, right, this that husbands and wives are one flesh, that's a biblical idea. That is revealed in the scriptures alone. There are not other religions, other holy books that teach this kind of union between husband and wife. This is biblical revelation, which does, not coincidentally, just highlight the fact that husbands have to pursue their wives by faith. If a husband doesn't believe what Jesus says about the one flesh nature of marriage, if people go into marriage not believing what God says about their one flesh union, then the husband can't love his wife the way that God requires. He's not even thinking about what only God has communicated, that they become one flesh in marriage. And Moses said this in the beginning, for this reason, to take a wife, a husband is leaving father and mother to be joined to his wife. And that still holds true in the New Testament age. And so husbands have to be thinking about this intentionally, you know, waking up in the morning thinking, that woman is me. We became one flesh as when we covenanted in marriage. And so I am under obligation to God to love her like I would love my very own body, because she has become a part of me. So this should be without distinction for a husband's love for his own body. He says in verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You might be thinking, well, what about people who do damage to their bodies? I mean, that's a form of self-hatred, isn't it? Right? And certainly that would be not the norm. But even in those kinds of instances where people are harming themselves or might commit suicide, people only do that when they have reached the point of despair and think that that's the very best thing for them, right? To stop living. People who commit suicide are convinced that it's in their best interest to take their own lives. They're always wrong, every single time. People who do damage to their bodies because they think that that's wise, they're also wrong. Proverbs 8 says that he who hates me injures himself. That's what God's wisdom says. So it's only people who reject God's wisdom and embrace their own foolish minds, their own foolish opinions, they're the kinds of person that injure themselves. You know, if you've ever done this, injured yourself on purpose because you thought it was best, that in that moment you were rejecting God's wisdom. So principally, this still holds true. People think that that's in their best interest. They love themselves, and that's why they do what they're doing to their bodies. So truly, yeah, no one ever hated his own flesh. The norm is that people do what? Nourish and cherish it. They actually feed their bodies when they're hungry. They sleep when they're tired. They wash when their bodies are dirty. They flee harm when their bodies are in danger. That's the norm, to nourish and then to care for. I mean, to comfort your body, to make your body as comfortable as possible. Right? When you're sitting in an uncomfortable position, you don't need anybody to say, hey, stop sitting like that. You're uncomfortable. You just readjust naturally. That's right. Some of you kids have done that sitting on the couch already. Why? Because you nourish and cherish your own bodies. You're caring for your own body. And that's not wrong. But to acknowledge that you already do it and to say, okay, that kind of all-consuming concern you have for yourself, you need to go have that for others. That's what's right. That's what's hard. This nourishing, cherishing, not hating but loving, those are all parallel ideas, to nourish and cherish, to love and not hate, all parallel ideas. Christ also does those things for what? Verse 29. The church. Now this brings into focus Christ's present ongoing love for the church. Not the one-time event of his suffering, but now he nourishes and cherishes the church. Notice he says, no one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Why? Because we are members, verse 30, of his body. Men naturally care for their bodies. They nourish, they cherish it. Well, so does Christ for his body, the church. So now he's calling men not to only practice a love without distinction from their love for their own bodies, but to practice a love without distinction from Christ's love for the church. Think about how Christ loves you, Christian. This is how husbands ought to love their wives. How does Christ care for you? How does he shepherd you? How does he guide you? How does he provide nourishment and care for you as your shepherd and savior? This is the attitude husbands have to step into marriage with. Nobody's going to do this on accident. This takes intentional, thoughtful consideration, planning. How am I going to love this woman this week? What's coming up? What's burdening her? What's she thinking about? What responsibilities, obligations, opportunities, tasks does she have to give her attention to this week? Okay, now how am I gonna make sure she excels? How am I gonna make sure she is cared for well in the midst of doing what she's responsible to do? That kind of love. How am I gonna nourish her? How am I going to care for her, comfort her in the midst of those things? Husbands are called to that. Because Christ does that for his body, the church. Verse 30 calls Christians what of Christ's body? We are what? Christians, God's people, are members of Christ's body. Okay. This, for me, just a little pastoral application. Application for the pastor. It's important that we have membership. Just helped light a greater fire under me to make sure that we covenant together soon, that we can be members of Christ's church. This is where the idea of church membership comes from, okay? You're not a member of Christ's church because you show up to a building once a week or because you like to be around certain people who call themselves Christians, but church membership requires really this kind of obligation, the obligation from the members to the head. And by virtue of having an obligation to the head, the member of the body, if it's connected to the head, it's also connected to the other members. You smash your finger, then your whole body feels it, right? That's right. And so we want to belong to one another as members of Christ's church. And so for us, for this church, that'll look like, in particular, a particular connectedness to one another. where we actually covenant together. Everybody's aware of what this church is going to teach, what we're going to practice, the opportunity and obligation we want to look around the room and say, yes, I think of you that way as my family member, spiritually. And I'm going to make sure I encourage you in these ways, hold you accountable in these ways. That's what the church membership needs to practice, needs to be about. And so, you know, as a fledgling church or becoming a church, however you want to describe that, we need to have that formal membership. The language is here in this passage for us to think of ourselves as members of a body, members of a body. And then the final way you see that without distinction mentioned is again in verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual, see, so now the individual members are in view, also is to love his own wife even as himself. So again, not a corporate command in that sense, but this is each person's, each husband's responsibility. Finally, just without reservation is the final practice that this love needs to take on. In mirroring the husband's love for himself, husbands are called to practice love that is without reservation. Think about verse 31. The man has left his father and mother, this family unit. You know, if he leaves the father and mother, he's no longer a part of the family unit. This is really him leaving everything that he can lay claim to naturally in family. He is forsaking that. He is leaving that behind. He is no longer a part of that family unit. But he's abandoning that for something else, for this reason, to join himself to his wife. So this love is without reservation. He's left everything and given himself wholly to his wife. Think about that. The man belongs to his wife. He's joined to her, so he belongs to his wife. And even he's given his body to the woman, to where Paul can say in another context, 1 Corinthians 7, he no longer has authority over his body. His wife does. So the love of a husband for his wife doesn't have boundaries. If it doesn't have the boundaries of the people to whom you belong naturally, father or mother, then it shouldn't have any relational boundaries. So things my husband can't know or my wife can't know, things that my wife can't have access to, aspects of my life that are off limits to her, that is just nowhere in view here. A man is called to love his wife with all of himself. That means we are completely open. And some people have encouraged that kind of bad practice in marriage, boundaries. To have boundaries in marriage. That's another one of those ideas where you just must believe it before you come to the scriptures, because you're not going to find it in the text. A man is called to leave everything for this one flesh union, so that all of who you are is now united to this other person. Paul does say in verse 32, this mystery is great. And as best as I can tell, what that means is what he goes on to say next. I'm talking about Christ in the church. You know, is it mysterious, something about the way a man loves a woman and enters into the marital union? Agur in Proverbs 30 said it was perplexing to him, a man's way with a virgin, with a maiden. So, yeah, there's something mysterious about that. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul just is so gospel-oriented in his thinking that as he teaches the church what to do about this practical area of marriage in the home, he can't help but go back and back and back again to Christ and the church. And he's just caught up with it. He's distracted by it. Wow. The union that Christ has now with the church, to leave his father and be united to the church through his death, that they would become members of his own body. This mystery is great. That mystery is great. But that's the mystery he's talking about. And so this is how he punctuates his teaching on marriage, on specifically to husbands. Is that the husbands ought to love their wives just like the Messiah loved the church, and husbands ought to love their wives just as husbands already love themselves. That is a tall order. And yet, because God called husbands to this, he also empowers them with the ability to obey. And so take heart. You can do it. I can do this. Not by our own strength. Anytime we succeed in this, it's evident that Christ's grace is at work and we have him to thank for it. Our wives have him to thank for it. And whenever we fail, they can blame us. So we have one more principle to cover regarding marriage, and that is a one last word to the wives. So Paul brackets his instructions on marriage, beginning and to end with wives, instructions to wives. And so that's where we'll pick up next time. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this text. Just incredibly wise words and incredibly lofty instructions. Who's sufficient for these things? What man could ever say, I do that, and I do that well, I do that perfectly, I don't fail. I mean, we stumble at this far more often than we would like to admit, and yet you are a gracious God who has covered our sins, who has removed our sins as far as east from west, and forgiven our failure to love our wives as we ought to. I pray that you would produce humble men in this church who take thought of others more easily, more regularly. And I pray that our wives would feel the effect of husbands who take constant thought of them, who eagerly, willingly deny ourselves and rush to care for them, to give them the best of who we are, what we have, of our thought, of our time. Make us more capable in doing this and more just better lovers of our wives. And that as you do, God, I pray that this church would be like a city on a hill, just clear, obvious, and stand out in a perishing city. And as we do, God, I pray that you would draw others to yourself, that as they see the way husbands treat their wives and shepherd their homes, that it would be among those whom you're saving, there would be an aroma of Christ, and it would be alluring to them, that they would seek to know how to do likewise, how to follow Christ in these ways. So we thank you, and we pray all of these things for Christ's glory alone. Amen.